Ladies and gentlemen, turn to Acts. We are continuing our origin series, and we are starting off tonight at Acts chapter 4, the fourth chapter, for those less acquainted with the text, that tell the story of the early church.
Can we stand for the reading of the word?
Yeah. So we'll start in chapter 5, verse 42, and then the rest of the chapters will come in chapter 6.
Beautiful. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God and the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Prometheus, and Nicolaus.
Chewy names, eh?
Yeah.
Good.
A proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people.
Fabulous. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, you know, I don't know how many times I've preached this over the years, and you can kind of almost push a repeat button, you know? And I said to the Lord, I need you to show me something. Now, I preach with my imagination. I want to see, especially in a narrative theology like this, I want to see it unfold. And so I closed my eyes, I don't know which day it was, and I was struck, crazily enough, for the first few verses, in those days. And it seems such a simple, fairly innocuous little phrase. But I pictured, I don't know why, but I pictured a Shakespearean theater. And for those of you who don't know, now Dana might correct me here because she's a lit grad and I'm definitely not a lit grad. But the picture I have is the curtain, and I know they didn't have a curtain. Stay with me, my imagination. There's a curtain, the lights dim. I know the lights didn't dim because there were candles and whatever. The lights dim, and a narrator steps out onto the stage. Think Hopkins, or one of these great British storytellers. And he reads this in slow, pregnant language in those days. Now, any lit critic would immediately ask the question, what days and why? In those days, not the other days, in those days, something is about to happen, and I wonder if the audience doesn't lean in just a tad, expecting that those days are full of pregnancy. Something is about to happen. Now, the title I've given today's talk is a moment that changed a movement. This is an incredibly exciting moment in Scripture. It's a hinge passage. And I want us to consider it, even if you know it, even if you've grown up or you've heard someone preach on this, I want you to think for just a moment, why, what made this moment, and I hope to answer it by the end, a moment that changed a movement. What have we had up until now? For 5 chapters, we've had this remarkable explosion of Hebraic Christianity. Hebrews that have come to faith, led by 12 apostles who were Hebrews, in Jerusalem, which is, as you well know, the kind of Jewish capital of the time. I know it's more layered and complex today, but it certainly was then. It was set in a Jewish context. It was in a major Jewish city, the city of David. Something is about to change. A moment that is about to shift everything that happens in this community. It happened to us three times in our little story here. The first, when Tyler and Haley and Caleb and Debriana and Sam and David and Madison, and I don't want to forget anyone because they'll get all nervous with me, but that first crew, shout out if I've forgotten someone, Tyler, who were there, who were absolutely pivotal to getting us off the ground. Now, you know what's funny? A little whisper, which has nothing to do with my message. Vanguard sits here, Biola sits there. I'm just saying, it has no spiritual weight or implication. Even Kai, who works for Vanguard, sits here. And Jordan and Maddie, who are Biola alum, sit here. I don't know what that means. I just know it is. And so that was an incredible time, an incredible God time for us as that first wave of Vanguard students came into our home and we discovered what a God story could look like around the table. Then wave number two. It was round about COVID. It was round about the time we moved from Common Thread Collective into our homes, into the parking lot. Horrible, horrendous, brutal times. And God sent the second wave. Dana and Stu, Chris and Wendy, Jordan and Maddie came in. There was a whole bunch of you Biolaites who joined us. Hannah, Claire, and so on. And then, and again, forgive me if I didn't mention your name. Please don't be injured. And then recently, what struck me, this building is a stopgap for us. We know that it is. It's beautiful. I love it. It's fun to be here. But it's not where we will anchor ourselves. But in this time, Kai and Karina, Rob, Kyle, Hannah, Noah, Jonah, Maddie, Sarah, and others have come in, and we have felt the impact of a moment that changed a movement. What happened? Well, the next thing we read in this passage is the number of disciples was increasing. Well, Chris, we get that. You know, they're kind of, no, hang on a second. It didn't say the number of believers increased. It said the number of disciples increased. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus gave us his version of it. Remember, he had the crowd and he had the 12. He called the 12 to a different life than to the crowd. He said this in Matthew 28, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Here it comes, "teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." What is being described here is not the number of believers, friends popping every now and again to touch Jesus and have a little splash of holiness. Those who, and remember the apostles who taught this, were with Jesus when he said it. Go and make disciples and teach them to obey everything. Anyone have a clue what everything means? Kind of means everything, doesn't it? Kind of means all the canon of truth that Jesus taught. A sad story. Two friends of mine. One was preaching. One was sitting in the meeting with one of his worship leaders. The one who was preaching went through a hyper grace thing, which basically means anything goes. God will forgive anything. There's no consequence. Just do whatever you want, and God will forgive you. It's grace. He said, imagine you watching pornography on a Saturday night. You can get up and lead worship on Sunday, and there's no implication because grace covers it. The worship leader looked forward at my friend and smiled because my friend had just rebuked him / pastored him through a pornographic addiction. I think within 2 years he was divorced and out of the church. True story. Jesus said, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you to. There's not sinless perfection, but there's intentional obedience. Jesus, I guess most of us in this room, man, What did Paul, the great apostle, wrote in Romans chapter 7? He said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. Oh, help me, God. Now, if the great Paul, the great apostle, the great author and entrepreneur of the early church said that, then we can echo similar sentiments. It's not sinless perfection. But it is intentional obedience. And we know the difference by our heart posture. When we have screwed up, where do we run? We run to the cross on our knees. Oh God, would you forgive me, for I am a sinner. That's what disciples do. The early church was similar. The early church had the temple courts that were open to the many. The temple courts could kind of accommodate 30 to 50,000 depending on open space, people coming, worship, teaching. But then there was the house to house. It's that consecrated, holy, pure, intimate moment. It's more than a dinner club. It's a very tight space. I've written here in highlights, pursuance of the sacred. It's a very beautiful space. It's a safe space, a pure space, a holy space, where we can flourish because of purity and beauty in the room. It isn't a place for ongoing, intentional, sinful lifestyles. I can watch pornography. No, you can't. No, you can't. Why? Because your soul will not flourish. Your love will not flourish. Your sense of self-worth will not flourish. The person you date and then marry will not flourish because the image that you have in your mind is not her beautiful form or his beautiful strength. It's the image of someone else who has seduced you into a mental misperception that you're actually making love to him, to her. And Jesus' great love is you will not flourish where there is intentional, sinful lifestyles. What I love furthermore, you still with me? That was quite quiet, wasn't it? It was quite quiet. Should I sing a song just to soften it a little bit? But finishing this idea of the stage being set, I love this. There's this little window, there's this little Kodak moment which says that there were Hebraic and Hellenistic Jews. A swing. There's this gradual nudging away from a strongly Hebrew type of Christianity, but now it's a multi-language, multicultural community. They were both Jews, but some of them were Hebraic Jews, born and raised in Jerusalem, spoke Aramaic. The others were Hellenists. They were Jews who were born in Constantinople or Alexandria or Athens and then came back and found faith. But their culture was other. Man, this is an incredible story. What a remarkable picture is unfolding here. And then the enemy is just going to not let things lie low. And so then we discover, and depending on which translation you read, it says complained against. Some translations say murmuring, others say grumbling, some said argued. Why? Well, the good thing is widows were looked after. The bad thing is there was the uneven distribution of food. The good thing, we take care of the poor. You know, one of the things I love about, and I don't, you'll hear what I'm saying, about nations that are in chaos, is how often it's the church that picks up the baton and brings order to a broken society. It will be the church that will start hospitals, that will start schools. It will be the church that educates people in agriculture. I was speaking to one of our guys in South Africa, and he works with a guy in Zimbabwe who are, I think it's called something like kingdom fishing. They teach people how to start fish farms so that they can eat and they can make some money. When there's chaos in the land, how often in that moment of deep, profound darkness, it's not the church who grumbles and mumbles and moans. It's the church that finds a kingdom, insightful, imaginative solution to this moment. That's the good part. The bad part is that there was uneven distribution of food. So what did the disciples do? the apostles rather. They don't throw up their arms in despair. They don't teach 10 messages on how not to murmur. And listen, wherever there's goodness, please, please, please. Would you like James? Would I, like James, guard our tongues? Wherever there's goodness, you know what the enemy does? There's a Cain. When Cain kills Abel, God warns him and he says, sin is crouching at your door. He's knocking at the door. He's looking to see, will you give me an in? And there's no better in than a good mumble. We, in Christian terms, call it, we're sharing. No, you're not. You're bitching. The enemy said, I've got it. I'm just looking for a few tender hearts. So what do they do? Well, the next steps. You with me?
Yeah.
Okay. I set the stage, point one. Point two, the next steps. You know, the apostles built this plane as they flew. Think for a moment of trying to do church without this. They know they're not culturally Jewish. They know they're not spiritually Jewish. They know that they honor and value the Torah, the prophets, and the wisdom books. But that's not their archetype for how to do church in the new creation. I mean, they literally, I've just been pondering that, actually reading a book by one of my new favorite theologians, Nijay Gupta, of Indian descent, lives in America now, and it's called Strange Religion, because that's how the Roman world viewed us. We were strange. We were crazy. I wish people still saw us as that today. Not that we're in a domesticated, sanitized world of everything nice and pleasant or people get up in a huff and leave. I'd love us to still be perceived as something so alternative to the prevailing worldview. And so they had to discover and explore this, the apostles did. And folks, I wrote this line, actually liked it, if you don't mind being humble. But it's up there somewhere, I think. Top line, brilliant and error live alongside each other as we explore our way forward. We'll be brilliant and we will err as we move our way forward. That's what happened here. They faced the fact the widows weren't being evilly distributed. They faced the fact that there was a little mini civil war beginning to emerge. They faced the fact that there were large groups of people. They faced the fact that they had to pray and teach the word because disciples are made through teaching. Teach them. That's what Jesus said about discipleship. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And so they needed some demurmurers. They needed some people who weren't just going to submit to the prevailing, grumbling, groaning, arguments, and murmuring. They were looking for peace bringers, shalom, unity, and caregivers. Can I say this too quickly? How am I doing time-wise? How long have I taken? 5 minutes. Oh, there it is right in front of me. Okay. You know, when we're facing, this is what I wanted to do pastorally with you. When you are facing a situation, you just don't know what to do. That's what they had to do here. I'm sure they sat in a room together and they said, did Jesus say anything about moments like this? No, not really. I mean, did he teach us how to shepherd these people? Well, he spoke about it in what became John 10. Remember that time he sat on the mountain and John was scribbling notes frantically and we laughed at him. He said, why are you scribbling, just listening? So they leaned in on two Old Testament passages, I guess. The first is this, God will reveal his ways. Look at Psalm 103, verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He's not out, my dear, dear friend, to destroy you in his silence. I don't always know why he's silent. Sometimes it's so that we push harder into him. Sometimes it's like getting the training wheels off our bicycle and the kids looking back and say, where are you? Where are you? And the dad's saying, you got this. Where are you? Where you got this? You got this. I've taught you. And sometimes it's a kind God that takes the training wheels off. Sometimes it's a kind God who is silent, doesn't answer all our prayers. But not only will he reveal his ways, but this is a text that has helped me so much in all these years. It's he will coach and direct us. Isaiah 30, verse 21. I don't think they're up there. It says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. I'll read it to you again. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. So God is silent. Two possible scenarios. Scenario number one, God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love, stands back and he watches. You panic. God, where are you? Where are you? I've only got training wheels. What on earth is going to happen? And he says, he's compassionate and gracious. You got this. I need you to ride by yourself. I need you to make this decision by yourself. Picture number two. My love, just stand up here. Sorry to embarrass you. Just stand there and look at the screen. Yeah. The promise, the promise is that as you move forward, God stands behind you and he taps you on the right. This is the way, walk ye in it. Whether to the right, move a little to the right, Meryl. Whether to the left. Very good, Meryl. Very good. You can sit down and make me a toasted sandwich when we get home. I'll let you. Do you see? The disciples, the apostles didn't know what to do. So they leaned in, I'm arguing, on two passages. The one passage is, he is compassionate and gracious. You got this. You don't need a word every single time. You've got this. Go, go, go. And if you watch Drive to Survive, you know when the guy up in the box says, push, push, push. You'll know what I'm saying. As the driver pushes harder and harder, and then he will coach and direct you. Your ear will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Now, set the stage. We've spoken, secondly, about the next steps. Let me describe why I think this is the hinge moment. The apostles say to the people, choose seven men from among you, who are of good reputation, who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Well, that's not very compelling, Chris. Come on, give us something that's a little more juicy than that, okay? Let's go back. One, choose seven men from among you. Do you know that little phrase could save the American church an incredible amount of heartache? You know how many hirings fail within 2 years in the American church? 80%. And we still do it. It's a broken system that cannot be fixed. And we still keep looking outside, not from among you, outside. Come in and do the job which we know within 2 years they'll be gone. And we'll do the whole hiring process. And you know what? There's some headhunting companies that work for churches. And thank you very much. It's pretty cool. Why? From within us. It means I have seen, say the leaders, watching you, you love this community. You will inconvenience yourself for this community. You will put your own priorities second and third for this community because she means so much to you. You will embrace the doctrine, those set of beliefs that we hold dear and true as your own. You will expand the culture and lead into mission. It's a hinge moment. Don't look outside. Look here, which is pretty amazing. Every need we have, and we're a small community, the answer's here. Name it. Is Courtney here? Meryl went to have a facial. Do you mind me telling the story? It's a bit late now, eh, my love? You can slap me when we get home again. Under a tree, she has Meryl, she's doing her face, and she says to Meryl something like, doing the massage thing, she says to Meryl something like, I don't know what my gift is. Meryl comes home and she tells me, I said, what? I've never seen a more prophetic woman in my life. not in a thus saith the Lord, Shandai, 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 but when someone comes in and under the orb of her ministry, didn't we read in 1 Corinthians 12 that some of the eyes, some of the mouth, some of the hands. What does prophecy bring? It edifies, exhorts, and comforts. What is she doing? While Meryl and the many others who pass through her hands, what does she do to them? She edifies, she exhorts, and she comforts them. It's not brain surgery, people. Choose from among you. Not looking anywhere else. You are here. Whatever we need, you are here. Can I just say about choosing too? You know, who cares where it is in my notes? You know this brilliant era combination? It was a brilliant idea to choose seven men. It was a really bad idea to choose. They never chose again. Do you know that? There's never another incident in all of Scripture where leaders were chosen. Like this. Brilliant era. So seven men. Brilliant era. Where's the woman? Well, we know in Romans 16 that Phoebe, who was ministering in the Roman church, was a deacon or deaconess. This brilliant tension of brilliance and error all at the same time. Great idea. Guys, what about the girls? All right, I'll have to fix that, says God, as he looks at Jesus and said, they're doing a pretty good job. I'll just have to fix this one quickly. See, God is very comfortable with our stumbling, stuttering steps, with hearts that are pure before him and rich, savory devotion, who are passionate on our knees in prayer, desiring the very best for the community and those we love around them, for the hands that shepherd our people with great tenderness and gentleness. God loves all of that. So you know what? When we are as leaders in our best intention, he looks at Jesus and said, well, I guess I'm going to have to fix that one. Choose from among you. Can I say this too? How am I doing time-wise? 27 minutes, okay. I'm always interested and fully understand when the question is asked, what about my friend? Or why not me? Well, we don't know. Sometimes it's because it's just not the right time. Sometimes it may be because you're proud. Terry Fichet, ask him when he comes in next time. We had this little motley crew. We were all in our 20s. And we said, announced very courageously, we are going to ordain our first elders. Terry went home to Linda and said, it's me. I know that. It's me. Except it wasn't. It was Kevin. Terry was devastated. He didn't forgive me for a long time. Now we have a 45-year history as friends. He had to overcome the disappointment of, why isn't it me? Sometimes it's not the right time. Sometimes it's God's wanting to do something in your heart. Sometimes its circumstances are not favorable towards it at this point in time. Sometimes we just don't know, but we hear God in that. Okay, from among us, I've done enough about that. I've got two more things, and we'll hopefully wrap it up nice and cleanly. Seven Greek men. Well, again, you might say, well, Chris, what relevance is that? Now, imagination with me, people. Come on. Imagination with me. Whilst they were all Jews, this was a stepping away from a leadership of the church that was schooled and groomed by Hebraic Jews. This was a leadership team where God said, I want to add more than just Jews of Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews. This was a sovereign moment preparing the church for one day you will have Paul, the great apostle, and he will be ministering to the Gentiles, and he will come from Tarsus. And you will have Luke, the great doctor physician, who wrote two of the major books in Scripture. I need to prepare your hearts. For the longest time, anyone who wasn't Jewish was to be kept at arm's length. And so God softly enlarges them. Look at those beautiful words that Sarah stumbled over. I do too. But God was preparing the way of a multicultural, multilingual, multi-economic church community. Who are those of you amongst us who fit that category? Then thirdly, not only from among you, not only seven Greek men, but now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs amongst the people. Why on earth is that important? Someone, not a rhetorical question. Why is that important? We've heard lots of signs and wonders. Yes, of course. It's the first non-apostle. It's the first Mr. Ordinary. It's the first man who has no leadership position in the church who performs signs, wonders, and miracles. God says, do you see it now? Now, go back to the drama scene. Everyone's leaning over the seating up there, and they listen to everything that's going on down there, and they nudge each other. What? Signs, wonders, and miracles, and it's not by Peter, James, John, Nathaniel. It's not by them. But I know Stephen. We grew up together. We went to kindergarten together. He's not an extraordinary man. He's just ordinary like us. He didn't even study. He wasn't even with Jesus for 3 years. Sorry, I'm getting all intense. Remember my story at the beginning? Unreasonable hospitality. I get excited sometimes. But do you understand the revolution here? Do you understand this incredible hinge moment where the Holy Spirit opens up this journey of the supernatural to every believer? And Stephen, P.S., who's about to be martyred, he didn't see Jesus. He didn't walk with Jesus. He didn't have favorite dinner parties with Jesus. But he gave his life to Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a remarkable revolution. This is a massive game changer. In Nijay Gupta's book on, what did I say the title was? Something about A Strange Religion. Man, it's fascinating reading what the early church, what the early culture was like and how the church was seen through that. Okay, let me land. The church surges forward. Hands were laid on them. A whole new precedent that would happen for over 2,000 years. An impartation that we don't understand. It's not just a sexy tradition. There is an impartation, divine through human, into and over our lives. There's a whole talk on that. The word of God spread. Why? Because everyone ran their lane. The teachers taught. And disciples were made. And lastly, the number of disciples increased rapidly and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Wow. Chris, why is that important? It's kind of interesting, a bit of historical. No. Do you understand the role that the priest played in that first century world? They were men of high honor. High regard, very wealthy. Their kind of robes dragged across the street as they made their presence known. It was not just a spiritual role. It was a political role. It was an economic role. Whole economic culture decisions were made around the priests. And they became obedient to the faith. Can I write that differently without knowing Greek? They lost everything. No more fancy robes. No more the best seat in the high places. No more extra money. No more privilege and prestige. Just like you and me, they lost everything to be obedient to the faith. They didn't add Jesus to a little bit of Judaism. Yeah, I see this in the Torah. Love this verse in the Psalms that speaks about Jesus. They were obedient to the faith. This is a revolution. Watching a great TV series called The Gentleman in Moscow. What is it? If you haven't seen it, man, Paramount Plus. Come on. I can educate you on many things. But it's about a count who loses everything. And the trauma he goes through, this is a Russia, the revolution, 1917. He loses everything. And you watch the stain on his identity and the confusion and chaos of his own personhood because he lost everything. That's why I'm startled with this. This morning I was out in the back bay praying, and I could just imagine these priests being so compelled by Jesus. And the family member comes and says, listen, man, a little bit of Jesus is okay, but this stuff, as they take off their coat, just like St. Francis of Assisi, and they drop it on the ground, and they take a humble coat. No, but you lose all your money, as they take their pocket and give it to the widows. But what about your political influence? You know, our family depends on your political influence as they tie the sash around their very coarse, rugged garment. It's a revolution, people. It's a freaking revolution. They lost everything. It's an incredible passage. I hope I've done justice to it tonight. I hope there's something in there for you, something that God uses just to prick up your interest to say, oh, God, thank you. How dare you believe that I can be a Stephen, and those watching from the sidelines can nudge themselves and say, oh, I know him. Dude, I know him. I know what we did at 16. But now Stephen is full of God's grace, full of God's power. It's a remarkable story that invites us to a revolution. It's a movement, a moment that changed a movement. It's an exquisite invitation. I was 18 when I said yes to Jesus. 18 years old. My family didn't support it. My friends didn't support it. I can tell stuff that won't make sense in American context. But now I'm 65. I can shake my belly, you know. I can't get rid of it. My hairline's receding and thinning. I go for a walk on the back bay and I watch all these young guys and girls come flying past, and I think of the days I ran marathons, and I'm not there anymore, but I said yes to Jesus and it revolutionized my life. And now as an old man, I don't feel very old, but the numbers tell me I'm 66 this year. That's a lot of numbers. And all that I can tell you, it was worth every minute. Every minute. I put my hand up in confusion. I said yes in uncertainty. I said, I will follow you without having the slightest clue about what that meant. But now on the other side. So it was worth every minute. Can we pray together, please?
Thank you for listening to the Genesis Costa Mesa podcast. To find more information about our community, feel free to visit our website, www.genesiscostamesa.com, or find us on social media at Genesis Costa Mesa.